Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for God's holy and inerrant and inspired Word. Well, as you can see in your bulletin, the plan this morning was to be in Galatians 3 to continue our series on clothing imagery. Lord willing, we will be in Galatians 3 next Sunday, but this Sunday we'll be in Hebrews. So turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is a passage that I hope is going to serve as a helpful foundation, a helpful complement to what we'll see in Galatians 3 when that time comes. The book of Hebrews is a sermon-like letter written to a group of Christians who are being tempted. They're being tempted to return, to go back, to live with the various external trappings of the Old Testament law, much like the people that the Apostle Paul is writing to in the book of Galatians. What we see in our passage and what you'd see in the rest of the book of Hebrews is the inspired author of this book arguing that to do that, to return to those external trappings, would be foolish. And why would it be foolish? Because Jesus Christ is better than all the things that you see in the Old Testament in every way. So let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Follow along with me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that You would open our eyes, soften our hearts, that we might behold marvelous things from Your Word. Specifically this morning, we ask that we would behold Jesus in all of His marvelous glory from Your Word. We ask these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. As many of you know, I attended college at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and I think very wisely, Moody Bible Institute assigned all of its students to what's called a practical Christian ministry, or a PCM, to go to once a week off campus during school. And so the things that we were learning about during the week, about ministry and what that looks like to care for people in Christian service, we actually had to put into practice, which is great. In my first semester at Moody, I was assigned to Warren Barr Nursing Home. It's a nursing home in downtown Chicago. And me and a few other students at Moody were assigned to go on Sunday afternoons and to do a worship service at Warren Barr Nursing Home. Now, the other two students that I went to Warren Barr with, they provided the music for the service, and I provided the preaching. Now, as a first semester Bible college student, I use the word preaching very loosely here. I did speak from the Bible, which is a great start, but this was Sunday afternoon, and I spoke off of a rough outline on a 3x5 note card that I had in my Bible, and I would preach for about 45 minutes in a nursing home on Sunday afternoons. So you can imagine the greatest success I had was putting people to sleep. I would slowly see people nodding off, and this wasn't because they were unholy. It's because my sermons were just not very good, and it was Sunday afternoon. But I did get encouraged by these older folks at Warren Barr Nursing Home, and there was one lady in particular that would sit in the front row of this common room almost every Sunday. She was always an encouragement, always spoke words to us, trying to spur on this young man in ministry, obviously struggling up there. And she would give me the same encouragement week after week, after I would kind of stumble through whatever I was preaching about on a given Sunday. She would say every week, just keep preaching about that man. Just keep preaching about that man. And it would encourage me and it would fortify me for the next week when I'd come back and try another sermon again. But I've often revisited that advice as I've gone on in ministry. When I'm asking myself, what am I supposed to be doing exactly? And I remember her words, just keep preaching about that man. Whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's with our youth, whether it's in meetings with people from the church, conversations with people in the church, whether it's people in my neighborhood, just keep preaching about that man. And honestly, if I had to think of a way to summarize the book of Hebrews, I couldn't think of a better way to summarize the message of this book. The author of the book of Hebrews just keeps preaching about that man, the divine God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what you find in the book of Hebrews. The author is hammering home with blow after blow the glory of God revealed in God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, if you read the book of Hebrews as a whole, you'll notice that the ending of this book looks like a letter. But Hebrews is a lot longer than many of the other letters that we have in the New Testament, and the form of the beginning of this book isn't really letter-like. It's more like a sermon, and it's a sermon all about Jesus. Jesus is God's divine Son. He's superior to angels. He's the deliverer from death. He's greater than Moses. He's the true rest of God's people. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. He's our entrance into the holy place. He's the once-for-all sacrifice, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Over and over, the author, the inspired author of the book of Hebrews, just keeps preaching about that man. And the four verses in front of us this morning, they serve as an introduction of sorts to the book of Hebrews, an introduction to this extended sermon about Jesus. And the author of Hebrews, he's got lots to say about Jesus. That's evident from the very start. But the question might come to your mind, how does the author of the book of Hebrews have so much to say about Jesus? Well, Hebrews isn't a series of personal opinions from the author. This isn't what this writer thinks about Jesus, something like we might get from a man on the street interview, going up to somebody, putting a microphone in their face and saying, hey, what do you think about Jesus? That's not what's contained in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2, verse 3, it says this, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. How does the author of the book of Hebrews have something to say about Jesus? Because Jesus himself, the Son of God, has entered into history. He's done extraordinary things, and he has explained what those extraordinary things mean in his teaching. Furthermore, those who witnessed Jesus' extraordinary deeds, those who heard this teaching firsthand, those that we call the apostles, they have themselves, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, proclaimed those truths to the next generation of God's people. So how does he have anything to say about Jesus? Through Jesus himself, through the inspired teaching of Jesus' apostles. God speaks a superior word about his Son. And it's that superior word that forms the content of the book of Hebrews. And this morning, we're going to unpack that superior word under two headings. First, God speaks a superior word. We're going to look at the first two verses again. But second, God speaks a superior word about his Son. Let's look again at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God speaks a superior word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, these first two verses of the book of Hebrews, they really run in parallel to one another. You could place them side by side, and you could see the author of Hebrews is comparing and contrasting. He's comparing and contrasting the time that God speaks. He says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, in verse 1. And then in verse 2, but in these last days. The recipients of God's speech are being compared and contrasted. He says, God spoke to our fathers, in verse 1. Then in verse 2, God has spoken to us. He's comparing and contrasting the means that God uses to speak. In verse 1, he speaks by the prophets. And in verse 2, by his Son. What the author is communicating, it highlights that there's both continuity of God's speech, but there's also a real sense of culmination in God's speech. Now, as far as continuity is concerned, there's the simple fact that God speaks. God speaks. God spoke to our fathers. God's people, from Abraham to the return from exile, had God's word spoken to them. But he also says God has spoken to us. This pattern of God communicating clearly to his people, it hasn't changed with the coming of Jesus. These early Christians, they also have God's word spoken to them. One of the first ways I think this passage encourages us is that we shouldn't let our familiarity with the fact that God communicates with his people, the fact that God communicates with us, to move on from this too quickly. How can we know anything about God? How can we know anything about how we relate to God, how we relate to the universe that we live in? How can we know anything about how all of creation relates to God? For that matter, how can the author of Hebrews have anything to say about God the Son? Simple. God speaks. God speaks. This is immensely good news for God's people. We don't fumble around in chaotic darkness in a fallen world trying to feel our way to a knowledge of God. We don't piece together from our own fragmentary experiences how we should live and how we should treat other people. That's what the world thinks. We have to make this up for ourselves from our own experiences. That's not what Scripture teaches us. God speaks like a clear, warm light shining in a dark place. God speaks to his people. He always has. And wonder of wonders, we have God's word collected for us in 66 books in Scripture. God speaks. There is continuity in this passage. But the author of Hebrews also highlights a culmination. God speaks a superior word. The author underscores this with the slight contrast that he's drawing between God speaking long ago at many times and in many ways, and then he says, but in these last days. He's breaking all of history up into two ages, the long ago, the period of time before the coming of Jesus, and these last days, all of history after Jesus' incarnation. Now, this is consistent with how our Bibles are broken up between the Old and New Testaments. This big picture breakdown is consistent with how God's people have always seen history. There's the age of the prophets from Adam to Malachi, during which the groundwork is laid for the coming of God's Son. And then there's this age begun when God's Son finally arrives. And it stretches until God's Son returns. These are the last days that the author of Hebrews is talking about. The age in which we now live, also the age of the original recipients of this sermon. Now, it might seem a bit obvious to say, but the age of the prophets was never meant to last forever. The prophets, from Adam to Malachi, they were preparing for the coming of the one who would be God's final word, God's superior word. To use one image, the prophets are like signposts that God's placed along a mountain trail. They're pointing the way to the summit. God's people are not meant to stay on the trail forever. The summit is the goal. And with the arrival of Jesus on the stage of history, we have the culmination of God's speech to God's people. God's Son is here. The summit has been reached. To use another image, the prophets are like the messengers and ambassadors of a king. They're faithfully relaying the king's word to the king's people. They're stories about how the king interacts with his people, who he is and what he's like. Assurances that the king himself is coming to the people to set things to right. how the people can recognize the king when he arrives. The author of Hebrews tells us the wait is over. The king has arrived. In these last days, God speaks by his son. What the king's people once heard about through messengers and ambassadors, he's now standing in front of them and he's speaking for himself. Now, like all analogies, these are not perfect, but they capture a small sense of the culmination that the author of the book of Hebrews is communicating here. There's a qualitative difference between Jesus and everyone sent from God before him. Jesus isn't the final or the greatest prophet. He's the one the prophets were speaking about. The author of the book of Hebrews has lots to say about Jesus now that he's arrived. We're going to see some of those in the next couple of verses. But before moving on, I want to make a slight clarification on what I'm saying and what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying about God's speech by the prophets and God's speech by his son. What I'm not saying, what the author of the book of Hebrews is not saying, is that God's word through the prophets in the Old Testament is bad. Now, there have been many people in church history who've taken what I just said and taken what's being said in the book of Hebrews, and they've applied that to mean that the Old Testament is so inferior now that Jesus has arrived that we don't have any use for the Old Testament any longer. Okay, these guys were trying to point the way forward in some way to Jesus, but they didn't really do that great of a job anyways. And so now that Jesus is here, we don't really need the first two-thirds of our Bible. That's not what he's saying. The comparison between God's speech by the prophets and God's speech by his son isn't a comparison between bad and good. It's a comparison between something that is good and essential and something that is superior in every way. That's the comparison that's being made. To return to our analogies, as God's people, we need the signposts along the trail leading up to the summit so that we can actually make it to the summit. We need the messengers and ambassadors of the king telling us what he's like so that we can recognize him once he arrives, so that we're not fooled by an imposter. You know how we can be confident that the author of Hebrews isn't telling us to get rid of our Old Testaments since God has now spoken a superior word? Because the language he uses throughout this book to describe God's superior son is taken from the Old Testament over and over and over again. In the 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews, there are around 30 direct quotations from the Old Testament. There are around 50 allusions to the Old Testament in these 13 chapters. Now, I'm a pastor, I'm not a mathematician, but 80 direct quotations and allusions to the Old Testament in 13 chapters seems like a lot. As believers in Jesus, we need the words of the prophets to inform our language about God's son. So what does that mean for our devotional time? Our time reading scripture, our preaching during corporate worship? We can't cut off the first two-thirds of our Bibles. We need these signposts to the summit. We need the messengers and ambassadors of the king so that we recognize him when he arrives. Let's look next at verses 2 through 4. So we've seen that God speaks a superior word, but these next few verses will show us that God speaks a superior word about his son. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. God not only speaks by his son, God speaks about his son. When God speaks by the prophets and when God speaks by his son himself, the supremely important central subject of that speech is God's son himself. In other words, the Bible is primarily about a person, God's son, Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't to say that God's word doesn't discuss other important subjects, but even as it speaks of other subjects, it speaks of them ultimately in relation to Jesus. Fundamentally, what God's word does, what God is doing in his word, is he is revealing himself to his people through God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening in Scripture. By giving us a clear picture of his son through the prophets, by sending his son in the flesh, God is giving us a clear picture of himself. And in 2.5 verses here, the author of Hebrews gives us no less than 9 bullet points to begin thinking about God's son, Jesus. It's a lot. And a lot of these are going to be picked up later in the book of Hebrews and expounded upon. These 2.5 verses are almost like a primer for the rest of this book. And he starts by saying this: God appointed Jesus the heir of all things. God appointed Jesus the heir of all things. Now, this verse is likely alluding to Psalm 2, verse 8. In that passage, God's king is set over against the kings and the rulers of the earth, these men who are scheming to loose themselves from the bonds of God's sovereign rule over everything. Struggle as they might, the fate of these kings rests in the hand of the king that God has installed on Zion, his holy hill. Who is this king? In Psalm 2:7, the king is called his begotten son. And it says this in Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." In the book of Hebrews, we learn Jesus is that king. Installed on Zion, God's begotten son, heir of all things. And the imagery that we're being given is the pomp and circumstance of the coronation of a sovereign. Someone being handed his inheritance, his birthright. But this is not the sovereign of an earthly kingdom, an earthly nation state. This is the sovereign of the universe. And what's his inheritance? Everything. Everything that exists is rightly his. God's son is not only the sovereign and heir of the universe, he's also its creator. The author of Hebrews says, through whom also he created the world. Jesus isn't an exalted created being, somebody who's been placed in a position of authority all over all the rest of the things that have been made. He stands completely distinct from creation itself. He's in a completely unique position in relation to creation. Because why? He is its maker. He is our maker. Jesus' unique position in relation to the universe is God's unique position in relation to the universe. Put this another way, everything that is can be broken down into two categories. Categories that don't overlap with one another. In one circle, you have God, the uncreated creator, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, wholly self-sufficient. In the other circle, you have the universe. All things, visible and invisible, everything made from nothing by the word of God's power. Which circle is Jesus in? The author of Hebrews says, through Jesus, he created the world. Yes, Jesus entered into creation. He took on flesh. He humbled himself. But properly speaking, Jesus is not part of creation. He is its creator. He is our creator. To belabor this a little bit further, perhaps because this is simply really hard for us to get into our minds, perhaps it's something that we haven't fully accepted and grasped its implications. Who is the only being who can make all things from nothing? God. The author of Hebrews places Jesus into that category. Jesus is God. And so it should come as little surprise that Jesus is next called the radiance of the glory of God in verse 3. But here, if you notice what the author is doing, we're wading a little bit further into deep waters. Because two things are actually in view in this verse. First, there's God's glory itself. And then second, there's the radiance of God's glory. The glory and the radiance of God's glory, these are two distinct things. We should also note these are two distinct things that you really can't separate out from one another. How do you separate glory and the radiance of glory? One commentator, George Guthrie, used the imagery of light. One cannot separate the experience of looking at the brightness of a light from seeing the light itself because they're too closely associated. In affirming Jesus as the creator of the world, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is God. In affirming Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God, the author of Hebrews says, God the Son is distinct from God the Father. Although distinct from God the Father, as the radiance of God's glory, Jesus reveals God to us perfectly. And the author of Hebrews next says this by saying he is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, commentators note that this image the author of Hebrews is drawing on with the word imprint is one of the impression made on coins by a mold or a press. Do you want to know what the inside of a coin mold looks like? Look at a coin. That is what the inside of a coin mold looks like. Do you want to know what the nature of God looks like? Look at Jesus. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And before moving on, we need to put a bow on what is really an incomplete discussion of the doctrine of Trinity here in the early verses of the book of Hebrews. As creator, the author of Hebrews is affirming that Jesus is God. He affirms the same thing by stating that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. He distinguishes Jesus from God the Father in calling him the radiance of his glory. But really what's being stated here, it's no different from what the Church Universal has agreed upon for the past 2,000 years. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe that God the Son is a distinct person from God the Father. And we believe in one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, on the one hand, we will never plumb the depths of this mystery. We need to be cautious trying to define too tightly how the doctrine of the Trinity works. On the other hand, we need to be quick to affirm some basic biblical truths about the Trinity, like the ones that I just sketched out, like the author of the book of Hebrews is sketching out. Truths the church has agreed upon from very early in its existence, from places like Nicaea. Of us just reciting the Nicene Creed this morning, the Council of Chalcedon. Because if we can't affirm these basic truths about the Trinity, we don't believe in the God who is spoken in the Bible. This is how he has revealed himself. This is who he has revealed himself to be. If we can't affirm these things, then we're speaking about a different God. That's a big deal. It's because the mystery of the Trinity is difficult to understand, something that we will never fully get. It doesn't make it unimportant. But Jesus is not only the creator of the universe, the author of Hebrews tells us he is also its sustainer. Jesus doesn't make the world and then step back from his creation.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.